Amen. Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. I'm always amazed by God's providence. When we were on Easter Sunday on Revelation 21, we looked at the resurrection, and that was not planned. And here we are on Pentecost Sunday, and we come to the last words of the Bible, and the Holy Spirit is talking to us about Himself on Pentecost Sunday. If you wonder about what Pentecost Sunday is, Pentecost was a feast of the Old Testament, 50 days after one of the initial feasts, and it was in the New Testament 50 days after the resurrection of Christ. Pentecost is the word for 50. So we're talking about the Holy Spirit, and that's where we are in the text this morning. And before we hear God's word, these are the last words of God, friends. This is what He gave to us, the last things He wanted to say in His word. So let's pray before we hear them. Father, we come to the end of your special revelation this morning, your inscripturated word, your sufficient word, your inspired and inerrant word, all that we need for faith and life. So give us ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Open our eyes wide to the glory of Christ, for we pray in His name. Amen. Revelation 21, beginning at verse 16, this is God's, 22, excuse me, 16 to 21, this is God's holy, inspired, and therefore inerrant word. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about the things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the living God will stand forever and ever. Thanks be to God. Amen. Please be seated. I remember very well March 2001. Callie and I were undergraduates at the University of South Carolina, and that's when we met. And I'll just bear it out there. I fell hard, fell in love with her. And so you do that thing. I was planning to work in Columbia for the summer, and we went through the rest of the semester. She went back home to Kentucky, and that lasted all of about like a week before I realized I couldn't go 3 months without seeing her. So I talked to her, and she said, well, here's what you could do. You could come and work for one of my uncles on his horse farm. And having not being a believer at the time, never having read the story of Jacob and Laban, I did not realize it was about to be made real in my life. But she was worth it. And I'd say the same thing. Those months of service were but a day. But as I was, this kind of happened last minute, as you do when you're in your 20s, and I was packing up my truck to leave, and I was going to drive up to Lexington from Greenville, my hometown, and my dad was helping me pack, and he said, look, son, I'm not worried about you with the work, even though I never worked on a horse farm. He said, I'm not worried about that. He said, this is a big commitment. She seems different. Are you sure about this? And all I could remember saying was, yes, Dad, she's worth it. And he smiled, and he slammed the door of my truck, and I took off. And as I was thinking about this text this week, I got back to that story because it brought back the memory of that feeling of when you're desperately in love with somebody. And by God's grace, I still am. I think she is with me. Wouldn't blame her if she wasn't. But we all have that somebody in our life. It might be a spouse, might be a friend, might be a child, might be a grandchild. When you're desperately in love with somebody, you long to be with them. And here as we come to the final words of God this morning. He's telling us a story about being desperately in love. That's what this book is about. And not our desperate love for Him, But his, if we could put it like this, his love sickness for us in Christ, his love shed abroad to us in Christ. And as we finish the book of Revelation, what he's showing us is there's a longing on God's part for us to come and receive, to come and believe. So as I mentioned just a few weeks ago, Revelation 21:1 through 22:5 is one big textual unit, and it recaps everything that had come in chapters 21 and chapter 20. And here we come to the epilogue. These are the last words of the book in 22:6 to 22:21. And this epilogue really bookends the prophecy of Revelation, because if you read 22:6 to 22:21, you'll find almost identical phrasing in Revelation 1. It's parallel, and that's on purpose. As God is finishing up with John, he's saying this book is a complete whole. But as I said, this is also the end of the Bible, friends, the last verses in the Bible. And there's three things I think God wants us to learn from this text this morning. First, he wants us to see the Spirit's invitation. The Spirit's invitation, verses 16 and 17. And then in verses 18 to 20, he wants us to see the Spirit's exhortation. The Spirit's exhortation. And then finally, in verse 21, the promise of God's grace. First of all, then, the Spirit's invitation. Notice how this section begins. Jesus speaks one last time about who he is. I am, he says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. He's reminding us of this one last time because he wants us to see his word is enough. Did you see the chain, as it were, of revelation? And by revelation, I don't mean this book. I mean God's revelation to us in the Bible. It goes from Jesus to his angel to his prophet. And that's the order, as it were, of how God reveals himself. He speaks through intermediaries. He speaks through angels, Deuteronomy tells us. And then he speaks through the holy men of old, 1 Peter tells us, that were moved along by the Holy Spirit to inscripturate the Word of God, to give us a written word. And so in a sense, we could say, as Jesus testifies about these things, that every word, every sentence of revelation should be red letter, because it's all the word of Jesus. He sent his angel to testify about these things. And then he reminds us who he is. One last I am statement. The root and descendant of David. Now, that's a direct reference to Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 10. It's also back in Revelation chapter 5, verse 5, I believe. And Jesus is saying here, the question that was put to him in his earthly ministry in Matthew chapter 22, when the scribes and Pharisees tried to trip him up, and they said, when the Messiah comes, will he be David's son or David's Lord? And Jesus answered that question in his earthly ministry from Psalm 110, and he's doing the same thing here, and his answer is, yes, he is David's son. He's the descendant of David, but he's the root of David. Not just Jesse, not just David's father. Jesus is the root of David because Jesus is the creator. He's the Lord of world history, and he's the Lord of the history of the Word. He's the Lord of both. He's giving his church one final reassurance that everything you read in this book of Revelation and everything you read in the Bible is 100% true. Jesus will not lie to you. And so once again, this is the great dividing line, friends. And this is where it's a temptation for us all throughout our Christian lives. Do we submit ourselves to the Word of God, no matter how much it contradicts what the world says, no matter how much it contradicts what our feelings say? Is our life submitted to this sufficient Word because we love the Lord of the Word? If you love me, Jesus says, you will keep my commandments. If you love him because he first loved you, you will love his word. You will never downplay it. You will never downgrade it. You will rejoice in it. That's what we see first of all. And then this invitation as Jesus gives his final I am, then we see this threefold come. And that's a direct echo of Isaiah 55 verse 1. If you were to turn back to that chapter in the Old Testament, you see three times in that prophecy, come. Three times, just like here. And the context is so important. There, Yahweh, Jehovah, the great God of Israel, the Creator God, is saying to his people through Isaiah, everybody can come. I'm going to bring in the nations. And now as John hears this from Jesus, he's getting this split up into three different categories. The first is the Spirit and the bride say, come. They invite us. Why the Spirit and the bride? If you were to go back to Revelation chapter 4, verse 5, the Spirit is pictured, symbolized by seven torches before the throne of God, seven being the number of perfection, torches signifying the fire that came at Pentecost, the tongues of fire, the Spirit in his completeness of Pentecostal power before the throne of God, now given to his church, the bride. There's a symbiotic and elliptical relationship of mutual indwelling between the Spirit and the church as the Spirit gives Christ to the church and the church is indwelt by the Spirit. All they can do is invite. Oh, friends, isn't it wonderful to serve an inviting God? A God who says, come. Stop living life in the rear view and start living it looking through the windshield. Come. That's the first category. And then we read this category. And let the one who hears say, come. Where do we read about the one who hears? That's the person mentioned at the end of each of the seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And the warnings to those churches were what? Which symbolized all of us. Don't get caught in idolatry. Don't get caught in the world system. So it goes from the faithful church to the one who hears, the one who's been reborn, the one who's been born again, given ears to hear. It's possible to sit and listen to preaching, sit and listen to Bible teaching, and not have ears to hear. And this is therefore somebody who's heard, who's believed, who's received the Lord Jesus. And all that person can do is invite. When you meet him, you want to share him. You want to tell other people about him. You want to invite them to come. And that's what the Spirit says he's going to enable us to do. And yet finally, there's this last invitation. And to the one who is thirsty, let him come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Now, often we see this as an invitation to all people everywhere. And that's certainly the context of Isaiah 55:1. That's your general invitation to everybody. And Jesus invites everybody. But right after this verse, we're going to get a warning. And then right before this verse, we read that the one who hears issues the invitation. So we need to pay attention to the context and realize that this person who is invited, who is thirsty, is the person who was in the church, who has become dull of hearing, as one author put it. This is a warning and an invitation, as the whole context of Revelation makes clear. Remember, in 21, all the warnings were focused towards the church, not the world. And so it closes on this note, saying to us, it's possible, and it's so possible where we live. Everybody goes to church, right? We're going to keep coming back to this because God keeps coming back to this for us. It's possible to listen and hear and not really listen and hear and end up thirsty. And I meet so many Christians who are still searching for life, searching for meaning, searching for fulfillment. And it's almost as if the last thing Jesus wants us to hear from him is, stop looking everywhere. Stop hewing out broken cisterns that hold no water and come and get free life. Come and drink deeply. And that's what being a Christian is, friends. That's why Ephesians 4:18, Paul says to us, if we translate it literally, be continually filled with the Holy Spirit. And being continually filled with the Holy Spirit is coming back again and again to Jesus to drink deeply. I was talking with a dear friend this week, and he said, you know, one thing I've learned in the past year of doing some counseling is that he had a marvelous counselor back, they're not from here, it's another state, a dear friend of mine, the counselor was as well, who's a marvelous counselor. But he said, Gabe, I realized that the counselor was beginning to disciple me and not Jesus. And it wasn't a bad thing, but he said, I realized I need more of Jesus. Have you come to that realization this morning, my friends, that your most desperate need, my most desperate need, is for the Spirit to indwell and fill us and bring us back to Jesus? That's what a truly Pentecostal church looks like. Thirsty people getting filled up people going out, and going out people bringing other people back in to get filled up with Jesus by the Holy Spirit's power and by His power alone. And that's why this invitation here finishes with this invitation to come. What does it mean to come? It means that you have faith in Christ. This is a book about believing when you cannot see. None of us have seen the glories of the new heavens and the new earth realized in our experience. And yet all of us can taste something of them by faith. This is a book written to encourage our faith, just as the Gospel of John finished with, these things are written that you may believe, and by believing you may have life in His name. So John's apocalypse finishes with a call to faith. And it's a call to faith from our husband, Jesus, saying, I love you. Come and be loved. Therefore, faith is not a blind leap in the dark ever, friends. It's how we picture it today in modern society. Reason will take you so far, then you have to make a leap of faith. Friends, the Bible never tells you to make a leap in the dark and calling that faith. That's not faith. That's ignorance masquerading as faith. It's not a leap in the dark, my friends. It's a falling into the arms of Jesus. That's what true faith is. Giving up on yourself. Giving up on your way of doing life. Giving up on thinking we know it all. Giving up on the world's wisdom. Giving up on the world's ways. And finding that once we give up, we find a sufficient Savior who will take care of us all of our days. And the Spirit moves from invitation to exhortation in this warning, not to add or take away. Now again, exact quote from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 4:2, Deuteronomy 29:19 to 20. Context important again. In Deuteronomy 29:19 to 20, the people are getting ready to go into the land. They know that Moses is not going to make it to the land. They're going to be led by Joshua. And God says, when you go into the land, you're going to have to take it, and you're going to be tempted to fall into idolatry, just like the whole book of Revelation has been warning us. And so the fulfillment here is this. This is why John quotes from this exactly, from Deuteronomy 29. We've realized that Jesus is the greater Joshua, the new and better Adam, the new and greater Israel, and that in Him we, His people, are the new and greater Israel, taking the new and greater promised land, not by force of sword, but by the power of the preaching of the gospel, until we see the new and greater promised land with our own eyes. We see it now by faith and then by sight, and so the warning to us is this, the same as it was to Israel. All we have is this book, and it's all we need. That's why there's such a warning here. And isn't it interesting? This warning's repeated in Deuteronomy, first part of the Bible, Proverbs 30, verse 5, same warning, don't add, don't take away, last chapter of the Bible, beginning, middle, and end of God's Word, he warns us, don't add, don't subtract. He's trying to tell us something, isn't he? This is enough. And notice the irony of this warning. If you add, you'll have your portion in the city of life taken away. If you subtract, the plagues mentioned in this book will be added to you. And friends, that's, again, something we need to pay attention to. In our context today, people are enamored with the special working of the Holy Spirit. And we need to be careful here. I don't deny, and we should never deny, that the Spirit can work in marvelous ways. Just listen to some testimonies of people who are sharing the gospel in Iran, of how the Spirit is working in ways we could probably never imagine. But here's what I want us to see. The Spirit, more often than not, is going to bring you back to the Word. And the Word is sufficient. We don't need an extra Word of God. That is the mistake of every cult. Every false religion wants to add to the Word of God. And it's always the danger of the Bible plus something else. And what we have to realize is, just as Jesus said it was finished on the cross, so at the end of the Bible, the Spirit says, it's finished in my Word. This is what you need. The finished work of Christ brings you the finished Word of God. And the sufficient Word of God. It doesn't need any help. It doesn't need us to have sociologists, scientists, or anybody else tell us what it really means. No. It's simple enough for a child to understand, and as the great church father Augustine put it, deep enough for an elephant to drown in. It's all we need right here, and that's why this warning comes in an ironic fashion. And the irony is multiplied because the only way we can understand how sufficient Christ is for us is to embrace the irony of the cross. That power comes from weakness. That when it looked like Jesus was defeated, he was actually at his greatest on the cross. That's how this is overturned. This is how we avoid what's being described here, my friends. We embrace the irony of following the Lamb wherever he goes, because the Lamb sacrificed becomes for us triumphant, the Lion of Judah. And that's why I think John just exclaims, amen. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, come, Lord Jesus, he says. Jesus says, I'm coming soon, and John says, yes, please come, Lord. I'm desperate to see the one I love. Finally, we see the promise of God's grace here, don't we? This book ends, as many New Testament books end, with grace be with you. The books begin, grace to you. They end, grace be with you. But there's something more here, isn't there? Look at the New Testament books, it's may the grace of God, or may grace be with you. Now we have may the grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. You see, grace, my friends, is not a substance. It's not a thing. That was the error of the medieval church. You could aggregate for yourself, store up for yourself more grace by participating in the sacramental system of the Church of Rome. And people today still think sometimes that grace is a thing. But grace is a person, my friends. Grace is only found in Jesus. It's not a thing you can store up. It's a person you get to know. And therefore, it's really not an it. It's a he. That's why it's put this way. We only receive grace upon grace, as John told us in his gospel, when we come to Jesus and receive it. So the promise of God's grace is what we need to hear as an encouragement as the Bible finishes. Here's what he's saying to us. I have called you into a world filled with lies and demons and controlled by the beast, and you are going to be tempted to give up. You're going to be tempted to be afraid. And what we have here then from Jesus, from God, is this promise that we don't need to be afraid because we're not alone. This is almost an echo, as it were, of the last words of the Great Commission that Jesus said to his disciples. I'm with you always to the end of the age. That's how the Bible finishes. I'm with you. And just as Jesus' favorite thou shalt not, what was his favorite thou shalt not? What did he warn us against the most? You shall not fear. Don't be afraid. So he says the same thing to us at the end here. Grace will be with us because Jesus is with us, and therefore we don't need to be afraid. Are you gripped by fear? I meet so many people. We're afraid of what's going on in the world around us. We're afraid of what might happen to children and grandchildren, relationships, friends. We are just a fearful people. And my friends, God did not make us to live in fear. Because fear is always the opposite of faith. When you know who the captain is, when you know that you have a lion fighting for you, and he's also the God-man, fear begins to disappear, doesn't it? I need to hear that so badly because I'm tempted to fear. The thing I've noticed is I'm getting just a little bit older. I'm scared about what's going to happen to my kids. I'm scared about the world they're living. I pray for them all the time that they'd follow Jesus. And my wife and I were talking the other night. It seems to us, and younger parents, I do not mean to make light of what you're going through because it's hard when they're young and naps and snacks govern everything. I get that. But we were just saying it seemed a little bit easier when they were younger. And now that they're getting older, big kids, big problems, right? You start worrying more. You're tempted to be afraid more. That's just with parenting. Maybe you're afraid that you'll die alone. Maybe you're afraid of what's going to happen. Maybe you're afraid about finances, and here Jesus is saying to us, don't be afraid because I'm with you. I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm not going to leave you orphans, he told his disciples. And he then promised immediately in that upper room discourse how he would not leave them orphans. The Spirit would come. And so the Spirit has come and invites us to a life free from fear. Why? Because grace is with us in Jesus. And notice the scope of this, by the way. This lets us know this letter was not just written for the seven churches to which it came. It's written for the whole church. John expected us to be reading it. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. All. Not just the seven churches. Not just to whom John was writing to. But this is for all people who hear this and have ears to hear. You don't need to be afraid. You are not alone. Two things then as we finish up with this prophecy this morning. The first is this. We need to understand what is the Holy Spirit up to right now in our lives and in our church. And there's at least two things we can identify from the Scriptures. First, he has a spotlight ministry in our lives. And in the same way, he has a searchlight ministry in our lives. That spotlight ministry, it's J.I. Packer's language. And I think Packer was right when he used that, because here's the thing about the Spirit that Jesus tells us. Just go read John 14 and 16 to get some detailed teaching about how the Holy Spirit's going to work. The Spirit comes to make much of Jesus. If we could put it like this, he is the shyest person, of the Trinity. He is one who comes, Jesus says, to take what is mine and give it to us. He doesn't speak on his own authority, Jesus says, but he's simply speaking what he's been told. And it's the Spirit who points away from himself. That's why the excesses of infatuation with miraculous signs and wonders of the Holy Spirit today are so unspirit-like. When you read about the miracles in the Bible, again, never forget that the generations in the Bible that saw the most miracles were the two most unbelieving generations. Think about that. The generation alive at the Exodus that saw all the plagues and God's wonderful deliverance, all but two of them made it into the Promised Land. Big deal. And then the generation that was alive when Jesus came, they saw all of his miracles. What did they do? They didn't believe. And when Jesus does a miracle, have you ever noticed that he does the miracle almost in an offhand way? Walk to the paralytic. That's all he's got to do. He's the creator. Of course he can do that. Then he says, now pay attention to what I'm going to say. And when the Spirit comes, he's here to shine a spotlight on Jesus. He's constantly pointing us back to Christ. So if you want to know what a Spirit-filled life is, it is a Christ-focused, Christ-centered, Christ-exalting life that makes much of Jesus and little of oneself. That's the first mark of a mature, growing, nourished disciple of Jesus, is that you start to fade away, just like John the Baptist did, and you start to make much of Jesus. And that's going to hurt to get us there, isn't it? Because we're so full of pride, we're so full of our self-sufficiency, our self-dependency, nothing but the third person of the Trinity could break our wills. And that hurts. A Christ-exalting life will be a life that always involves suffering for his name. And that's what he's been warning us about in this book. But even as he shines the spotlight on Jesus, he shines a searchlight in our hearts. Jesus told us that he came to convict of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. My friends, if you're walking with Jesus, depend upon it, the Holy Spirit is going to expose sin in your life. And it hurts. But let me say this, let's welcome it when it comes. Because the way the Spirit works is as he exposes our sins, he takes the searchlight and then shines again the spotlight. He always takes us back to Jesus to show us the sufficiency of the Savior in the midst of our sin. So when he exposes your sin and you feel it, you see it, and it hurts, and then you know that he's not going to leave you there. He's not going to say, you're this awful person, stay right there. That's never the voice of our Heavenly Father. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Your Father sings over you. He does not speak words of condemnation. As the Spirit exposes, he then highlights the sufficiency of Jesus in a wonderful circle of exposing and then showing us Jesus. The Spirit never lets us stay looking inward for long because he's always saying, look up and see him who finished it all for you. And then the last thing is this. As we're thinking about these being God's last words, I'm sure some of you have seen the video of Tim Keller a few months ago when he was reflecting on his life and he knew the time was near. He spoke about talking with his wife and they came to this conclusion. I mean, Keller was an incredibly deep man, theologian, writer. They said they thought about the resurrection of Jesus, and they knew it was true. And he said, I just came to the realization that everything's going to be all right because Jesus is alive. Don't we need to hear that? We live in a time that wants to get us wound up, anxious, depressed, worried, fearful. And here's what God is saying to us, relax. Relax into the arms of Jesus. It doesn't mean that you are putting your head in the sand, you know, not paying attention. Yeah, there's some things to worry about, aren't there? All the time. But what we need to hear is what Keller learned. It's all going to be all right, friends. That's how the Bible finishes. Have you noticed that? It begins with grace. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Why is that grace? Because he didn't need to. Didn't need to make creation beautiful. Didn't need to make flowers pretty. Didn't need to make food taste good. Didn't need to make emotions like love and joy and happiness and all the good things of this life. That is completely undeserved. Your breath, my breath, undeserved. Didn't have to have God do that for us. He, in fact, didn't require creation to be fulfilled. Wasn't lonely. Perfectly fulfilled. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, mutually indwelling each other. Totally undeserved that he created us. and then totally undeserved at the end of the Bible, because the Lord of creation is the Lord of salvation, and that is all of grace. And it gets better, because in the first instance, when we read at the creation of all things, everything was good. Here at the end, we know everything's bad. So it's not just that grace is undeserved favor, it's demerited favor. He's at his best when we're at our worst. And so the Christian life, resurrection life that Keller discovered, that is offered to everybody here right now, is a life that can relax. A life that can say, no matter what's going on around me or within me, everything's going to be okay. When's the last time you felt relaxed like that? It's a convicting question I had to ask myself. Am I somebody who really is relaxing in Jesus? Who's comfortable and not defensive? Not trying to hold on to something. Not trying to hold on to a reputation. Not trying to hold on to what God is doing through me or in me. All of us are prone to that, aren't we? We all want to feel like, hey, I've done something, or I'm doing something, or I've got something to boast about. And what did Paul say to that as he wrote the epitaph on the tombstone of boasting? God forbid that I should boast save in the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me and I to the world. Now, we've got nothing to protect, friends. There's nothing good in us that dwells apart from God's work. And so if you've got nothing to lose and you know what's coming because God's told you about it, then you can actually relax. You can actually find freedom. You can actually understand that it's all going to be okay. That'd change everything, won't it? Just knowing that. So, as we finish this book, let's not forget that as we've looked at it, we've realized that the Christian always lives with three horizons in view. The Christian lives with the hope of heaven always in his eyesight, always with his hope fixed upon it. The Christian lives looking ahead to the coming of Christ and what a glorious day that will be. But the Christian also lives looking at the life before him or her. He sees what's ahead of him. And he knows that grace is sufficient in the midst of life's difficulties and trials and the lies of the devil and the persecutions of the beast. He sees that horizon. And then the Christian also looks up and sees the horizon of heaven. He sees the present reality and ministry of the Holy Spirit in his life, bringing Christ to him, ministering Christ to him. He looks up as he looks down, as he looks out, and all three horizons are always in view. And that, my friends, is what a Spirit-filled Christian looks like. As someone walking with the Savior, being continuously filled with the Spirit, listening to his invitation until it gives way to the consummation. When faith gives way to sight, when there is no more tears, when death and disease are but a distant memory, a bad memory like a bad dream that dissipates when you wake up and realize everything's going to be okay. Live a three-horizoned life because the three-personed God is with you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us a book that is sufficient. Oh, Lord, all your truth. All truth is your truth, and all the truth we need to know is contained in this book. So, Lord, give us strength for a long journey. We don't know how long. We don't know how many our days are. We don't know how many the days are until you return, Jesus. But what we do know is that unless you build our house, we will labor in vain. But you have told us, be of good cheer, for you are with us, Jesus. By your word, by your Spirit, come, Holy Spirit, heavenly dove, and fill us, we pray. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.